Father, thank you that here we are, gathered in an area that has a great heritage. Almost 140 years ago, the people in the valley, strong believers in the valley, saw a need. Not a need just for the valley. Not a need just for close family and friends. They saw a need and a desire to reach the world. And they recognize that you do that through a local church. It is the local church that you have put together. It is the local church that you edify and develop and disciple and to build up believers. You give special men to these local churches in order to accomplish the task. And the task is that each of us do the work of the ministry. A lot of years have gone by since then. And it's easy for time to cause us to forget our first love, to forget what it was that first attracted us to you, or maybe to this body. And I pray that you would work and minister in our midst today as we remember and celebrate the past, and yet look at the challenges of today, that we might have the same desire to bring you glory right here in this valley, but that our light would shine much brighter than just this valley, but to the world. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Each of us have probably heard this saying that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And yet we're living at a time when there's such a strong desire to rewrite history. Confederate statues are being removed. Military bases are being renamed. The Ten Commandments are being removed. And now we have states. We have states in this great country that are banning the Bible because it is too vulgar and violent. It's where we live. I want to share this question with you. I forget where I found this question. It's not mine. But the question goes like this. Will no history be left untouched? In a rush to extinguish the past, to comfort the present, without regard to the future. Will we so rapidly erase the history books so that we can pacify and satisfy a soft culture today to the point that we will bring damage and maybe destruction to tomorrow's generation? That's where we are in our culture. 67 years ago, yesterday, little old chapel that sat over there. I know you can't hardly see that any longer because of the big building, but originally the old chapel was built in the shape of a cross. The cross was meaningful. And this body of this building that you're looking at, this body dedicated 67 years ago, and this is what they would have said. Christ died on the cross to make it clear that we, this body, us, must deny self and take up the cross if we want to be his disciples. So 67 years ago, this body was saying, look, we recognize the importance and the seriousness of following our Lord and bringing him glory and reaching the world. And it means I must decrease that he might increase. 2 years later, 1968, The congregation of Central Chapel faced one of the most difficult trials of their history. So while they're celebrating the building of a new church building, they also recognized that they were right in the middle of a fight. They wondered what tomorrow was going to bring. They wondered what this meant for this congregation. They wondered what that would mean about this new building that they just dedicated that really didn't belong to them. It belonged to the denomination. And so here they were celebrating accomplishment. They were celebrating 80 years of history, rich history. They are celebrating what God has done and is doing. But yet, in the midst of all of that, they were wondering if maybe they might lose it all. How do you go forward? The denomination that they were in, the Evangelical United Brethren, at that particular point, they were considering joining the Methodists. And if these two denominations joined, which they did, we would now have the United Methodist Church. Now you've got the history of how that all took place. The congregation of Central Chapel and other local assemblies, and probably not just local assemblies, but probably churches scattered abroad, they feared. It wasn't that they feared they might lose their building. What they feared was for the future faithfulness to the scriptures. That's what they were worried about. If this merger goes through and we join this other denomination, we're not sure that there will continually be a faithfulness to the Word of God. That was the concern. That's what they were worried about back then. So let me just help you figure out what's going on. America at this particular point is getting tipped over. This country was founded on biblical principles. This country, even though our founding fathers were not all Christians, they had a high respect for God. They had a high respect for Scripture. But all of that is starting to be turned upside down. By the early 1900s, there was an emergence of what is now historically known as theological liberalism. In the early 1900s, over 100 years ago, there was this movement coming across the water in the same way that the immigrants came across the water to find a place to where they could worship God freely. Now coming across the water was theological liberalism. And every mainline denomination was being affected by this critical thinking. Every denomination, as early as the early 1900s. Theological liberalism refers to a specific historical movement that challenged and often displaced the very substance of our church's classical Christian doctrine. The Bible was no longer viewed as the ultimate, final authority. What were they saying? Bible's a great book. It's got some wonderful verses. It can help you in trials and tribulation. You can find verses of hope and comfort, but it is not the final authority. That's what the argument was. Adrian Rogers, the late Adrian Rogers, he's not been gone all that long, but he said this, just to kind of remind us what was happening. He said, what do the schools have in common? Harvard, Yale, Columbia, William & Mary, Dartmouth, Princeton, they were all founded and built for the propagation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them had a Bible foundation. Every one of them was founded for the preaching of the gospel, training of ministers and godly Christian laymen. Why? To spread the gospel across America. What a tragedy, he says. And then he goes on to say, the same thing has happened. What happened to these schools has happened to many of once great denominations. The world is being affected. America is being affected by this liberalism, and churches are too. This movement has continued ever since then and is affecting many Bible-believing churches today. Through movements like woke, gender identity, and others. Now, woke is a fairly new term for us, but the idea of being woke has come to mean a consciousness of injustice in society. A woke person is hypersensitive, hyper-attentive to racial discrimination and the issues surrounding it. The word woke has been closely linked to the rise of the Black Lives Matter movement, and lately includes gender discrimination. This woke group is pushing for some of these changes of military bases' names. They don't want to offend anybody from the past. And so we find this coming into our churches yet today. As early as 1944, these liberal theologians were putting together doctrinal statements that were affecting the mainline denominations. So what were some of the things that these liberal, because that's where we're at today. We don't seem to think it really matters what we believe, and I'll show that in just a moment. But we have this idea that we all love Jesus and we all have a Bible. What does it really matter what doctrine says? Well, these liberal theologians in 1944 were putting together a doctrinal statement that shows what they believed. We liberals believe five things about Jesus. He was a human being like all the rest of us in quality. He was 100% man. And that's it. They would deny his deity. He was born in the normal way, the eldest child of Joseph and Mary. There was no virgin birth. Couldn't be. That's impossible. And so they denied not only his deity, but they denied his virgin birth. The miracles attributed to him are in reality, they're just legends, which sprang up during and after his life. You don't really believe in that stuff. One of the liberals back in that day said, you know, the resurrection, and we'll see this here in a moment, the resurrection isn't something we really believe. There's only two times you believe in the resurrection. And that's when you're dying or you're dying with someone else. In other words, you comfort them with these words, but they really don't mean anything. His most important act was not to die on the cross, but to live and to teach our race its most significant set of religious and ethical beliefs. His death was viewed as a tragedy. And Jesus did not raise physically from the grave. He's still there. They go on to tell us that we cannot think that by dying, Jesus purchased human beings the forgiveness of their sin. To us, Jesus' death was a tragedy and nothing more. We liberals regard them, the teachings of Jesus, as the most precious elements in Christianity. And we propose to take them, those precious teachings of Jesus, and to combine them with new truths and insights gained since Jesus' time, and then offer this combination of teaching to the modern world as a new form of Christian faith. Now we're going back 80 years. And this is what they were teaching. And our churches were getting swept off their feet by this thing. And this liberalism continues even till today. In those trying days, in the late 50s and the early 60s, Central Chapel released the following statement. So here they were. They were celebrating a new building, dedicating it, and yet they realized that the denomination they were a part of was struggling and considering of joining this other denomination, and all these mainline denominations were falling to liberalism. And so Central Chapel put together a statement. And this is what they wrote. We believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is the final in all matters. We believe in the Holy Trinity, that Jesus was virgin born, God incarnate, in human flesh. We believe that death passed onto all men through the fall and the sin of Adam, and that only the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on the cross can pass us from death to life. We believe that salvation is a gift of God through faith and not of our works. We believe that Jesus was dead, buried, and that he rose from the grave to conquer death. He ascended into heaven. He is coming again to rapture the church unto himself and to return to reign 1,000 years with his saints. We believe that Satan is real, that we should wear the whole armor of God to defend against him and with good works glorify God. Central Chapel believes that this message of Christ's love and redemption needs to be shared with the world and are more and more working to that end. Tithing and sacrificial giving for the Lord's work has been a reality among many of the members for many years. Central Chapel made a statement, and that statement was like a cloth tearing slowly. Central Chapel was saying, the denomination is wanting to go this way. We can't do that. We want to stick true to the word. Doesn't matter what the theologians teach. Doesn't matter what the denominations teach. Doesn't matter what all these other churches do. What does the book say? What does the book say? And so Central Chapel began to go in the direction that they went. This was not accepted by many local churches, and Central Chapel, along with others, decided in 1968 to break away from the United Methodists and to form an independent church. In 1968, after many years of study, this is quoted from Dan Collis in some of our documents that we have of our history. In 1968, after many years of study, heated debate, and in many cases, hard feelings, the mother church, the Evangelical United Methodist Brethren, merged with the Methodist Church, becoming the United Methodist Church. In order to keep the building and the parsonage, Central Chapel had to buy them. They had probably spent the money to begin with, but now they had to purchase them. Senior pastors from that time, there's only been 12 since the dedication of the last church. Don Folk there at the last one there, he was an interim there, but later he took the position of pastor. And so from that point, there's only been 12 pastors that have pastored Central Chapel. That particular morning, if you would have been there, this would have been in the bulletin. There was a call to worship, and there was a responsive reading at that time, and we're going to do that this morning, okay? So I'm going to read the first section, and we're going to, as if we were there in 1956, you're going to read together the dark and the bold. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. And so here's a church that's dealing with all of this, and yet they want to bring honor and glory to God. A lesson was taught that day from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you'll go there, it'll be the first stop we make in the Bible. You have to ask the question, why was this text chosen? The Bible is filled with verses and passages, and we're dedicating a church, and we know that the denomination is shaking at its very foundation. And so this congregation comes together to dedicate this building, and they choose 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting at verse 6 and following to the end of the chapter, but let me share with you the context in which we find this. The first few verses of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is saying to this congregation, what's wrong? What's wrong? You are just so carnal. You are so fleshly. You are so worldly minded. You have forgotten the importance of serving and honoring and glorifying God. And so in verse 6, he reminds them, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation and another builds on it. And then it begins to get personal. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which was laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone, any of us, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will down the line, will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work. of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the word of life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ. Christ is God's. So when this congregation was dedicating that building, they were being reminded that it's not about this building. It's not about what I want. Not about what any of us want. And even though we find ourselves in the midst of this great turmoil, we have to be careful how we respond. Oh, we can take things into our own hands and we can do a lot of stuff. But in the end, we have to stand and give an account. And so this congregation, in the midst of that time of confusion and not knowing what tomorrow was going to bring, we're being reminded that we have to be careful. This body, everything I do, everything I say, everything I touch, is meant to bring him glory. A dedication statement was given that day. We, the ministry and the people of this congregation, compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, with gratitude for our heritage and appreciation for the sacrifice of our fathers, do now consecrate ourselves to the upbuilding of God's cause at this place. They used a phrase, composed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and we're going to be going there in just a moment, but this congregation in 1956 realized that, in a sense, all those heroes of the past, whether they were heroes of this valley, that were part of the founding of this community, this body, at the very beginning, or whether it was the great heroes of the past in the scripture, they are like a great audience in the Colosseum, cheering us on, hoping we will continue to run the race for the honor and the glory of God. The congregation of Central Chapel and other congregations at that time, they were not asleep. The great Bible institutions of higher learning were all being overturned. The mainline denominations were all being affected, and they were all being turned over. And there's the temptation to think, man, these guys are pretty smart people, and oh, they got all these experts, and they're going with science, and they're throwing all this stuff at us. You know, maybe we're just too simple. Maybe we're foolish to believe just this book. No, they were vigilant. They were thinking clearly, and they were taking God's word seriously. And they were contending for the faith. Jude, if you go back there and find that little tiny book tucked just before the book of Revelation. If you're not careful, you're going to miss it. But if you find the first chapter of Revelation and flip the page, or maybe it's right next to it, you'll find it. But in Jude, we're going to find that we are to contend for the faith, and while contending for the faith, we want to be building the church as well. If any of you are graphically gifted, this is something I'm working on a little bit, and if you can figure out a way to put this all together and come up with a patch or a decal or something, I'm open, but I've been playing with this whole thought for a while. But anyway, this morning I want us to learn from those who have gone before us. Because the gangrene that infected so many Christian ministries then is spreading in many of today's churches as well. The Southern Baptists, if you're following the Southern Baptists at all right now, you know that the Southern Baptists are fighting for their survival, fighting for the future. And they're having to, in a sense, reassert what it is that they believe, because those within their own ranks, those from inside, are wanting to throw it all away. And so we have to ask the question, how are we doing 70 years later? Well, it's almost been 70 years. But we are now the body of Century Chapel. We are now the congregation that is contending for the faith. We are the ones that are laying a foundation that will be here for our children and our grandchildren. We are the ones responsible to be vigilant and to be contending for the faith. Not our dreams and our wants, but contending for the faith. That's where we find that verse in Hebrews, that we are to surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And Hebrews was written because something was happening to the Jewish Christians. Life was difficult, life was hard, and they were going through all these problems, and they began to wonder, is this Christian faith really all that it's cut out to be? And because of the trials and because of the difficulty, rather than standing strong, rather than shining in the midst of it, deep down in their own hearts and their lives, they were slowly drifting away. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to them, where are you going? Why aren't you standing strong? He was writing to them about disobedience. The idea that they didn't have to really take this stuff serious wasn't important. And he said, oh, no. He's called us to obedience. He's writing about immaturity. There were some individuals that should have been teachers by this time, but they still needed somebody to take them by the hand and teach them the alphabet all over again. And so he's warning them. He's warning them about willful sin. A little difference between just some disobedience, but to know this is what God's word says. This is how you're supposed to act. This is how you're supposed to live. And to deliberately say, I don't really care. He's warning them about that. They're warning them about indifference. Oh, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what you believe. All faiths are the same. But anyway, the writer of Hebrews is warning there. And then he comes to chapter 12. He said, no, listen. You need to put your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and move forward. Because we're surrounded by those who have gone before us, and they want to see us do exactly the same thing. Some pastors and churches like Rick Warren and Saddleback Church have stopped contending for the faith. Rick Warren would say, now listen, you and I, we believe the same thing. We believe the same thing. So what's the big issue? Well, the big issue is this. Rick Warren and others like him are contending for a confessionless denomination, a confessionless unity, a confessionless mission, and a confessionless soteriology. What does all that mean? What they're saying is, hey, I agree with you. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is you don't think everybody else needs to. In other words, I know your church doesn't believe like our church, but it doesn't matter. All churches are the same. I know we don't believe in baptism as for salvation, and your church believes that you have to be baptized to be saved, and that's not a big deal. We can all come together. Oh, I know, your church believes that Jesus was God and he was virgin born, but our church really doesn't, and well, that's okay. We all believe in Jesus. That's the danger part. That's what was happening in 1956. Central saw all these other religious institutions and denominations that were given way, setting the Bible aside, saying it wasn't a big deal, it wasn't that important. And Central said it was. And they were contending for the faith. So here we are in Jude. And in Jude verse 3, we read this, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning the common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. To contend for the faith. This unique compound verb pictures a person taking his stand and fighting to defend and retain it. And so what Central Chapel was doing back then is they took a stand. We believe the Bible to be final authority. We don't care what man teaches. We don't care what the denominational leaders teach or say. We are going to stand on God's word alone. Notice verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus. The idea that they crept in, again, Adrian Rogers says this word crept means that they came in the side door. The word is used of a person who would slip in without, into water without making a ripple. They come in, and from the inside, like termites, they destroy the foundation of the building unnoticed. So what Jude is warning about the congregation of Central Chapel way back in the late 50s and early 60s saw what was happening. And there was pressure. There was pressure. There were arguments to cave in. There were arguments to forsake those foundational truths. There were individuals that were trying to get compromise to take place. But this body, along with other bodies, took a stand and said, listen, I love you. But God's word is final. And you'll have to answer for the way you go. But I have to answer for what I do. And God has called us to be faithful to his word, and every man a liar. And that was hard. The devil over the years has tried to destroy God's work two different ways. The first is persecution. Persecution doesn't work. Oh, it does separate the wheat from the chaff. You have to admit that, because those who are just fringers, they won't stick through it all. But generally, where the church has been persecuted, the church has grown. The most effective way that Satan has used to destroy the church is from the inside. Oh, come on. You don't have to really hold to that. That's not, oh, come on. This is the 21st century. Things are different now. Now, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Today, the church is being challenged. Our culture today seems to have lost its foundation. Seems to not know where it's going. Right now, today is the last day of a 5-day music festival in a town where Brenda and I met. We were raised in our latter years, teen years, where we got married, where we began to raise our family, where I was ordained into ministry. And today is the end of a 5th day, a huge festival where folks are gathering from all over the world. In fact, I got a glimpse of this almost, well, it'd be over 40 years ago when I was getting my pilot's license, my instructor. I was getting ready to take the plane out. He said, I want you to fly over this area. And I said, why? He said, just go fly over the area and we'll talk about it later. And so I flew over this area and there were hundreds of tents throughout this wooded area. And when I came back, I said, what's all that about? He said, well, there's just an awful lot of ladies that have gathered together to celebrate their way of life. And because they're not accepted in culture, they're all gathered out here, so all over the United States. Well, since then, there's no need for that to be hidden in the woods. And now it can be opened up out in the open. And now all of these different groups, not just the one particular group, but all these individuals have now come together to celebrate this new philosophy of life. And so I went on the website to find out kind of what the background is. And this is how they describe who they are. It's called the Electric Forest, is the big get-together. As we make our final plans and prepare for the journey, we can set an intention to bring our highest selves to this moment in time. Peel back the armor of our everyday lives and release the beautiful human within. Be fully present as we reunite with Forest family and deepen the bounds we've forged, the roots we've planted. For those joining us for the first time, you will come to find out the Forest rewards us for immersing ourselves fully and joining in, for caring for one another, for sharing our light with electricity. And together we create the spirit of the Forest and carry it with us always. Doesn't that sound wonderful? You come join us. You just lay aside anything that might keep you from really getting involved, but you just come and join us, and you're going to find acceptance. You're going to find love. And we together will have such a wonderful time. That sounds good. There are a lot of our young people who are being drawn in that direction. Why? Because churches like ours seem to be too stuffy, too rigid, too unloving. And some of us might have a tendency to say, yeah, I agree with that. Well, hold off. Hold off. We go back to 1956, and people are saying, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Jesus is a wonderful guy, but you don't have to believe all that stuff. Let's just, for the sake of unity and love, well, let's just all join together. Sounds good. Almost sounds Christian, doesn't it? Why, that's how they're going to know us, because we love one another. Do you remember why Jesus went to the cross of Calvary? Because he told people they were wrong. He told them their religion was false. He told those individuals who thought they were children of God that they were really children of Satan himself. He was rigid. Did you know that he had the audacity to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one. I don't care how loving and caring and sincere, how devout, how wonderful, how kind they are. No one comes to the Father but by me. That was Jesus. Our culture is falling apart. And if ever there was a need for a body to do what this body did 67 years ago, it's now. We're faced with some of the same things. The question is, will we come down on the same foundation the Central Chapel did 67 years ago? Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, thank you for time to just be reminded that even in church life, sometimes there are hard times. And I would ask that you would help us to recommit, rededicate our own lives individually as families and as a body of believers, that our goal is to bring you honor and glory in all that we say and all that we do. We want your word to be our final authority. We want to come to it and allow it to guide our steps, to guide our tongue, to guide our attitude, to guide our way as we move forward in these difficult and trying days. Father, life is a vapor. It'll soon be over. And only that which we have done with the right motive and intent for your glory will matter. Pray for anyone here that does know Christ, that maybe today they've been reminded of the need. And for those of us that are believers, help us to be reminded of our calling. And we'll thank you for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.